Father, we praise you and glorify you for this day. Thank you for the VBS and those who helped. Thank you for the hands and feet that you guided through that with the children. May we learn from this message and how the Spirit illuminates that truth through us through the preaching of the word today, God. And all glory be to you. We thank you. In your name we pray, amen.
Amen. You may be seated, and I'm asking that you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 33 is where we find ourselves this morning in our study through the book of Mark. If you're new to our church, we are an expository teaching type of church, meaning that we start in one book of the Bible and we go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we're almost completed with the book of Mark and our study there as we enter into this final stage of Jesus' crucifixion. Before we go here, I did forget about an announcement or two, maybe, but the main announcement is that we hope that you will stick around after service because we do have pizza on its way here. So we'll be sharing in fellowship and also pizza and chips, all that good healthy food. So please stay around here after we get done with our services this morning. But hopefully you have your Bibles open with me and you're in the book of Mark now, and turn to chapter 15, and I'll start in verse 33 as we go through verse 41 this morning. Follow along with me as I read verse 33 of Mark 15. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Let's pray once more. Father, just as I begin to exposit your word, that I would do it faithfully, that I would do it rightly, and that only the essence of your truth take root into our hearts, Lord. Keep me from error. Keep anyone from hearing things in error, Lord, as we look to your word to guide us. In the context of it all, Father, there is a message for us to obtain here, and please help us in also our application to our lives as we see our suffering Savior pouring out his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins and the cost of that great sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned today, we are looking at Jesus' final moments on the cross of Calvary. And last week, Jesus was led to this cross, and there his hands and his feet were pierced. He was placed between two thieves, and we think that he was likely taking the place of where Barabbas would have been, in that middle cross between the two criminals that were also crucified on either side of our Lord. He was the only innocent one who was upon the cross, taking the place of a criminal that was chosen by the people over him. At this time, Jesus has endured more ridicule and mocking of the passerbys and the religious elitists hurling insults, telling him to save himself. Even the criminals crucified with him there, they would heap verbal abuse upon him, but then one would repent. He would be the one that would be saved. And even in pain and agony, Jesus would save this man and bring him to paradise to be with him. And as we close out the teaching last week, the emphasis of that was that Jesus would say, "I will take you to myself to be with me in paradise." And often we want to leap over the "be with him" and we want to think about that paradise that awaits us in heaven, when the true joy that will be had by all of his children will be the part we will be with him. We will be gathered to him. We will be worshiping and glorifying him into eternity because of the salvation that he brought to us through this cross of our redemption. Two criminals and one innocent, but really there were millions of criminals there that day. As Jesus bore my sins to the cross, as he bore your sins to the cross of Golgotha. And there he paid the ultimate price for our sins to be forgiven. He was the only one that could do it. And it was in this great exchange that our sins were taken and imputed and placed up on the Christ, so that in his sacrificial death, his righteousness could then be transferred and placed upon the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So that when we appear before God in judgment, that we don't appear in any of our own righteousness. Our own righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags before him. We need a better righteousness, a righteousness that was better, that could be attained by any of the religious elitists of that day. Jesus would say that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. What righteousness is that that we need? None other than the righteousness of Christ that God grants to the one who puts their faith and trust in Christ's completed work on Calvary's cross. And it is in him that we might become the righteousness of God. Come now with me to our first verse of this study this morning there in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. If we read ahead and or go back a couple of verses, we see that Jesus was put on the cross in the third hour. And according to Jewish time, the third hour had him on the cross at 9 a.m. And so the sixth hour, if we just count the hours ahead, this time would have been 12 noon that we're reading about this morning, the sixth hour. And then the ninth hour that would be coming would be 3 p.m. And it was at 3 p.m. in the afternoon that Jesus would breathe his last. It says, though, that supernatural darkness fell. It says there was darkness over the whole earth. And that's why Mark gives us the time references here to show us that it's supernatural darkness. I mean, does it go dark at 12 noon? No, we know the time reference here that this was not a time that it should have been dark. So this was a supernatural darkness that fell. And it says over the whole land. So the whole earth, we get the sense that it was experienced worldwide. And under this midnight blackness, during midday, orchestrated by the Father, throughout Scripture, we read of God's impending wrath being the day of the Lord. And associated with this day of the Lord was darkness that would fall. And when we say day of the Lord, some might think of that being a good thing. Sometimes we sing in worship songs, this is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made. But the day of the Lord was not that day, a time of rejoicing or of great joy, but it was of God readying his judgment to come. If you go to Amos chapter 5, verse 20, you can turn there if you can get there fast enough, but I'm going to read this verse for you very quickly. Amos 5:20, is not the day of the Lord darkness, and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it. So the darkness, the supernatural darkness that we're seeing here in midday, when it shouldn't have been dark, was a signal of God's fierce judgment being unleashed. That is the day of the Lord. So noon to 3 p.m. at Golgotha, God was there judging. He was judging the sins of the world upon his precious Son. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we shouldn't think that God just left the scene in this moment, that he quickly departed because he could not bear to see his Son suffering on the cross. God was not absent from this moment. He was there, but he was there in terrifying judgment. The signal of the darkness was for us to see that this was the moment of judgment that would come upon the Son because of our sins. And it was in the sense that God, we say that God was absent, but it only in the sense that Jesus was no longer in intimate communion with his Father. There are so many attributes that go into describing God. And yes, he is a God of love, and he is a God of compassion and mercy and kindness, but he is also a holy God. The angels declare him as thrice holy, 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 meaning that he has attained the holiness, or he is the holiness that is above any that we could ever attain in our human nature. And thus, he has to bring judgment upon sin. Sin and God's holiness, they just do this. And therefore, God has to judge it, and he judges that sin upon his son. There was to need no comfort for Jesus in this moment. There was to be no warm affection for Jesus from his father in this moment. God was present, but he was present in his judgment upon his son. You go back to the book of Genesis, and Abraham had a promised son, his promised son Isaac. And God told Isaac to bring his son to an altar of sacrifice, and there he was to tie up his son on an altar, and he was to plunge a knife into his son's heart as a sacrifice that God had commanded Abraham to do. And Abraham, in his faith that would be credited to him as righteousness, is that God stayed Abraham's hand, and God provided the sacrifice. They were able to find a replacement, a lamb that would go up on the offering of sacrifice. But in this instance, that being the image of what we are to see completed through Christ's coming, is that the sacrifice would be God's son, and that God as the Father would not stay his own hand, but he would plunge the knife into his son. His son would be crucified because of the Father's righteous judgment upon our sin. The great day of the Lord. And the sin bearer of humanity, he would voice this loud lament. Jesus vocalizes what he's experiencing, this severing from that sweet communion and fellowship and comfort from his Father. And it was so agonizing to him that the scripture says it came out in a cry. He cried with misery, agony, and pain. But the holiness of God can respond no other way towards sin. God would be just. He would not be just if he did not punish sin. But he is a just God, and he must punish sin. And thus, his beloved Son bore his wrath. In 1 John 3:4-5, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. It is a rebellion unto God and what he has commanded us. And you know, this is how it continues in 1 John, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Our lawlessness, our law-breaking, all of the consequences of that is found now upon Jesus as he is doing what was necessary to take away sins. But in him there was no sin. So that he would be the perfect sacrifice for us. And God must judge by his law, and criminals can only go free for the price of their crimes if their freedom is paid. And for all of us being criminals, guilty of sin because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, our crime has to be satisfied. Our crime must be paid for. And all the pain that was endured that day, the most painful of afflictions, fell here upon the Son as he paid the price for our crimes. Now consider what the prophecy tells us about this moment. We looked at this last week in Psalm 22:1, but it says there, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In fulfillment of prophecy was the cry of Jesus, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was in fulfillment of the prophecy that was spoken through David 1,000 years before we are seeing it occurring on the cross of Calvary. And how precise David was in his writing of this moment 1,000 years before it would happen. And every fulfillment of prophecy was accomplished in Christ Jesus. Last week, we looked at his hands and his feet being pierced to the cross. And how could that be predicted 1,000 years before, when crucifixion did not exist as a form of torture? It was not invented till 1,000 years later. But yet, in preciseness again, David could see ahead with the clairvoyance that God was giving him in that moment to pin the prophecy that Jesus would fulfill in order to be the true Messiah. He would have to come, and he would have to suffer, and he would have to die. And he would cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And I don't see so much Jesus' cries here as being because of the physical pain that he was in, though indeed he was in much physical pain. We described the death that he was experiencing on the cross as the scourging that he, the wounds he received from the scourging were being rubbed up and down on the back of the cross as the victim would force themselves up just to get a breath. I don't need to go back into the description of this type of torture, but I don't believe that this cry out was because he was experiencing so much physical pain or the dread of death. This is the cry of the Son of God who was experiencing something he had never known. Jesus ministered to his son when he went through the temptations in the wilderness, when he went without food and water and he was tempted. And then at the end of it all, an angel came to minister to him with comfort, with relief for him, that he was able to now strengthen himself. And here, that aid would not come. Though it was provided by God in this moment, it would not come to him through his father, but only the dreadful wrath towards the sin of mankind. And so this cry of Jesus was that cry of abandonment, as Jesus took on every sin of every one of us, man, woman, child. Isaiah says he bore the iniquities of us all. And notice again in his cry, I'm spending a long time in this verse, but there's so much packed in here that his cry is not "my father," but he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not "my father, my father." Throughout the Gospels, when Jesus spoke of his relationship and his communion with the Father, it was always Father or Abba, that it would be that intimacy that was expressed through his words and how he described his relationship and that perfect oneness that he had with the Heavenly Father. And here, because of this attribute of God's judgment and wrath turns the Son, he could not cry out to him as Father. He only saw him as the God of judgment. And so his cry would be, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why has your love disconnected from me in this moment? Why has all of your affection and sympathy left me? The loving attributes of God were not expressed here. And I don't think we will ever fully understand this. And I will do a very poor job of really trying to connect it all together, even for myself, how God punished God, who manifested himself to us in Christ. We lean upon Scripture to help us know that we aren't going to know all the intricacies of the workings of the divine of God and Christ there upon the cross. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." See, the full weight of this prophecy from Isaiah that we've been reading in Isaiah 53 come to bear here. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." This mystery of the Father forsaking the Son may be one of the secret things that we read about in Deuteronomy there that belong to the Lord our God. But what it should do is bring us to a place of expressing thanksgiving, of expressing praise and worship in such a profound divine love from our Father that would prompt him to forsake his only begotten Son and do it because God so loved the world. In this we know that he is love, because he first loved us. And here is that love on display that he would give of his one only Son because of his love. And that whoever would believe in him then would not be condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus the Christ who bore our iniquities, our sin, our lawlessness to the cross so that it would be judged there and that it would be reconciled so that we could be reconciled unto God. We talk to our VBS children about these themes that are over here on the posters, how God empowers and how he refuels. And he cannot empower or refuel when our connection to God has been severed. By our sin nature, we are severed from God. But through Christ's shed blood on the cross comes forgiveness of sins. Our sins are wiped away and we are connected in fellowship back into a peace relationship with God. What God established at the beginning, that he called it all good. He could say it's good again because of what Christ has done. And so we can worship and we can serve and we can offer up thanksgiving as we do here today in corporate worship. But all of our lives should be lived in that joy and knowing that our sins had been atoned for and we are now set free and that we will one day be with him in paradise. But it says, for those who do not believe in him are condemned already. And I would pray that that is not for any of us here, that we would stand in the presence of God in judgment, not having the clothing of righteousness of Christ upon us, but rather being condemned in our sin, thinking that maybe we could get in by somebody else's salvation, that we could ride in on the coattails of a really good relative that went to church often, or maybe we could go serve at the homeless meal with Barry and Nick, and maybe that's going to earn us our privilege or our ticket into heaven. It is not by any work of man. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he has accomplished on the cross for our sins. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. If you read from the Living Translation, it attempts here to translate this as a misunderstanding of the people, and it kind of inserts that without it being in the original Greek. And I don't say that the New Living Translation isn't helpful at some times in understanding the scriptures, but I caution those thought-for-thought translations, and I tend to lean more on the word-for-word so that we don't have nuances that are slipped in here that might give us a misinterpretation of something. And perhaps it is that the people misunderstood here and thought Eloi, Eloi was very similar to crying out Elijah. Maybe they did misunderstand here, but I think we need to be cautious in inserting that. The interpretation I get from here is that maybe it was just an irresponsible hearing by the bystanders. That this lack of hearing led to the lack of understanding that prophecy was being fulfilled right in front of their eyes in Christ, who was sent as their Messiah. We saw that the scribes and the Pharisees were there at the cross mocking Jesus. They were probably there hearing his cry. The scribes were the most learned of the religious of that time. These were your seminary graduates. They were graduating from rabbi school with doctorates in theology. They should have known Isaiah 53. They should have known chapter 22. They should have known Zechariah 12, all the prophecies that spoke of Jesus being the suffering Messiah who was pierced for our transgressions. And yet they rejected this message of the cross that was right in front of them. And so maybe because they never heard to begin with, they lacked the understanding to comprehend what was going on. Jesus says to them in Mark chapter 4, 23 through 24, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will measure to you, and still more will be added to you. But yet they would not hear to comprehend. They would acknowledge that he was powerful and they really liked the miracles that he was performing. They wanted to elevate him as king on an earthly throne and put him there and have him take away all their ailments and have him provide food whenever they needed it and rule and reign here on earth. But as soon as they saw him turning to the suffering Messiah, they did not want him anymore. They did not want his message, even though he was the Christ. And we too can be hearing, but really not listening and not understanding. When I was in the fourth grade, I think I may have told this analogy before, but my teacher called my parents and said that I needed to have a hearing test. And I was in a panic because I thought I wasn't able to hear, and I thought I needed hearing aids. And for a young kid, I mean, I put into a panic. I didn't want anybody to see me with hearing aids. And so I went through this hearing test, and my hearing was just fine. It was my paying attention. It was my listening that was suffering. I couldn't apply the knowledge that they were teaching me because I was only hearing. I wasn't listening, and I wasn't applying. But when we go into God's word, which is all authoritative and it's all sufficient for our lives, we must not only hear it, but ingest it and act upon it and listen to it. So MacArthur inserts a comment here because he disagrees with there being a misunderstanding in what Jesus was saying. He would say it this way: it was not that they misunderstood what Jesus said, since Psalm 22:1 was a well-known portion of Scripture. Rather, they were responding to his anguish cry with more mockery. Malachi 4:5 through 6 predicted that Elijah or a prophet like him would come as the forerunner to the Messiah. By accusing Jesus of calling for Elijah, the derisive bystanders were scornfully taunting him, asserting that he really was the Messiah. Perhaps Elijah would appear to rescue him. So his view there is that it's a continuance of the mocking that they are heaping upon Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Verse 36 now of Mark 15, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Here Jesus takes what he had previously refused. Last week they offered him myrrh mixed with wine. This was to be a sedative that one could take if they were undergoing this torture of crucifixion leading to death, that it might numb the pain. But Jesus was submitted fully to his Father's will. He knew what was coming, and he did not want any of this experience to be numbed or taken away. He wanted to be fully aware of what was taking place there on the cross of Calvary. But here he would take it. And why would he not refuse it here? Well, being divine and being part of the divine counsel of God in the beginning, even when prophecies were written, he knew that this fulfillment would be found in his taking of this mixed drink. In Psalm 69:21, they gave me poison for food and my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. If he had turned it down here, there's just another of the long list of prophecies that the Messiah must fill. And if he hadn't fulfilled it, then he would not be the Messiah. But every last one of them was fulfilled by Jesus. Here it was this cheap vinegar wine that was diluted heavily with water. It was what was considered the drink of real poor people, the slaves. And probably the Roman soldiers there were drinking it themselves. And it was not so much to quench the thirst that they offered it to him, but it was more in a mocking way, yet again, to satisfy their curiosity or even to mock him. And this puts on display just the unrestrained depravity of those that were there, still viewing Jesus as this spectacle, someone to behold just for amusement purposes. They were testing God. Well, let's see, maybe if it is really Elijah, maybe we'll give this to him and see if this will perk him up and see if he will come down. And it was just all done in unabashed depravity. In verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Understand that this was not a cry of defeat, but this was a triumphant cry of victory. A triumphant cry of victory over sin, over Satan, and victory even in a paradoxical way, victory over death in dying, that he had victory over death. The consequence of death, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So in his dying, he became victorious because he knew for certain in the promises that he was there writing through the hands of the prophets, that he would rise himself again. It wasn't a screech of agony. It wasn't a taunt of anger at what they were doing to him. John says that in this cry, Jesus declared, "It is finished. The work is completed." And he did it in a loud cry. We know that it was loud because the Greek word here is megas, which is loud, phone, which is cry. That's where we get our word megaphone, and everyone heard it. It was said with triumphal authority. And imagine him being able to do this. It had to be supernatural because one who was crucified was losing their breath. They were losing their energy. Lungs were collapsing, and yet Jesus, in complete control over his own death, cried victoriously. The Greek word tetelestai, it is finished. You could translate it as the debt is paid in full. It's done. We may say, well, that can only be proven with the resurrection. And the confidence was so great of God on the cross, in God who was victorious over death. As we read in Psalm 16, 10, 11, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So just as Jesus held the omnipotence of God within him in his divine, he held the omniscience of God in his divine, so that in the garden, as he could look and see the suffering that was ahead of him and still submit to the Father's will, he could look in this moment as the victory that was ahead of him, knowing that the prophecy was going to be accomplished through him and he would rise victorious from the grave. His body, he would not let himself see corruption. He will not abandon his soul to Sheol, and the promises of God can always be trusted because he is always faithful. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And here is another undeniable act of God. It's very precise that we know it was cut from top to bottom, that only God could rent it in two, that man would have to start from the bottom and go up. It's impossible to man to make his way up to God by our works, but it had to be made possible to us by God as he cut the veil from top to bottom. And this is the veil that covered the Holy of Holies, the place in the temple where only the great high priest could enter momentarily for a period of time, but only after all these purification rituals and only after many sacrifices had been made and smoke would rise up could they even enter in there, because the presence of man against the holiness of God would be judged immediately and they would fall to their death. That was the inner sanctum. But here now the veil was separated so that now people could enter in, reminding us that that sinfulness that was separating us from God's presence, and that it was judged upon Christ on the cross, that no more was that separation between man and God. Now we could enter in by way of Jesus Christ shed blood on the cross. And this was symbolic of now here is the open door. But it has always been there, that veil that they saw time and again when they passed by the temple was a reminder that much care had to be taken in their approach to God. And now we have entrance into his presence. And it's not only that we have presence to move in through Jesus Christ, but now God moves out to us. And now he indwells us by his Holy Spirit. And we in that sense become the temple of the living God. As he dwells within us, as he empowers us, as he refuels us, and as he sends us. The blood accomplished it all. And now his temple's in us, and now we collectively, who are children of God, are called the temple of God. And there also we have the cancellation of the old covenant, and we have the inauguration of the new, that no more were people required to bring animal sacrifices to the altar that Hebrews tells us were just temporary coverings. They could do nothing for the conscience of man, and that's why they had to bring them time and time again. And now the complete, once and for all, sufficient sacrifice through Jesus Christ had done away with the animal sacrifices, because now we have the great high priest who accomplished that once and for all for us to enter in. And I wonder how many saw this and it registered with them. Either in this moment as they began to turn it around in their minds later on, maybe it was days after or weeks after, maybe it was months after. We see in Acts chapter 6 that it says a great number of the high priests came to saving faith in Christ. And I have no doubt one of the things that they beheld that proved it to them that he was God, that he was their Messiah, is that veil was cut into top to bottom. Who could do that? only God. And so thus many of them, we find that many of the Pharisees, when we read in Acts chapter 15, believers who were the Pharisee party, that they also knew this event, that it happened, it was real, the crucifixion was real. Jesus was the true God crucified for the sins of mankind, and that he did rise from the grave. And I don't want to get ahead of myself and spoil my next message here, but you can't help talking about the death of Jesus without talking about the victory of Jesus in resurrection. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. This centurion was probably the supervisor of hundreds of Roman soldiers. I'm almost certain, though the scriptures don't tell us, this is just Owen's opinion, I'm almost certain that he was there with that battalion of soldiers who started the punishment of Jesus leading up to his carrying the cross to the hill of Golgotha, and that he had been there as he suffered and he bled and died and he breathed his last and cried out, it is finished. And he gathered, this Roman soldier gathering all this accumulation of what he had seen, proved to him in the way that he suffered and died that this man was the Son of God. Almost like there's a supernatural revealing to him. And why is this so important? This man didn't need to see every prophecy fulfilled along the way. He didn't need to have that proven to him. If he's a Roman, he probably didn't know Isaiah 53 or Psalm chapter 22. But here in this moment, the grace of God had come to transform his soul, to bring him from death to life, I believe, in this moment, as he proclaimed exactly who Jesus was, that he truly was the Son of God. Strategically, we have the first time that through a human lips, this precise confession is made. When we started Mark, God himself declared, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, at Jesus' baptism. Again, God declared the same thing of his beloved Son in the Transfiguration on the Mount. And only one time have we seen it on the lips of man, and is here now in the fulfillment of the new covenant, and is also found on the lips of a Gentile. Truly, this man was the Son of God. It tells me that day at the cross, the ground level was made level in terms of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It was no more about following laws religiously as they were prescribed by the Pharisees and those who were called the false leaders of Israel's sheep, but now it was obtained by God's grace. And now it can be had through faith in what he has accomplished for us. Truly, the new covenant had arrived, because now we see in the man that was crucified along with Jesus, and he believed in who Jesus was, even though previously he had been mocking him, and Jesus said to him, you will be with me this day in paradise. That was the Jewish man. And now we have the Gentile man saved also at the foot of the cross. And we have the scope now revealed to us, the scope of salvation now being wide to all. Paul writes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, that we all enter in by the same way. And that is what I mean when I say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. The access into the entrance of the kingdom is found through the one who would say of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The scope of his salvation. And when we behold the cross, we are told that Jesus will forgive us. This is what he was accomplishing there. And no matter what we have done, many times we encounter people in sharing the gospel with them, and they've lived a long life, a life that they would tell you was depraved, and that they had done and accumulated so many sins, there could not be a way possible that God could forgive them of some horrible atrocity that they think that they've sinned, that God cannot forgive. But here, this Roman soldier who declares him as the Son of God, surely he's a Son of God. Imagine the atrocities that he was involved in, and yet this forgiveness was available to this man. So no matter what we have done, Jesus is ready to wash you with his blood and bring you into that covenant peace relationship that Jesus has restored with the Father for you. He's ready to erase your sin debt and ready to bring you into eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you that we can behold the cross and we can be moved with such gratitude and thankfulness when we see what our Savior undertook for us in that dark hour of black midnight as the day of judgment was executed on our Savior, that he bore our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement was upon him, that he would fulfill everything that was spoken of him. And it all culminated here in this moment when our sins would be forgiven and that the new covenant would be ushered in, the veil would be torn in two, and now we have entry into the Holy of Holies, and that you have come out and now you live within us. As these truths come to bear on the hearts of men and women and children, we're confronted with the truth of your word. We're confronted with the knowledge of you and this attribute of wrath and judgment that you have against sin, because you are truly holy, that the only way that we could ever hope to be with you is through the sacrifice of your Son. And as the work that you have done, you kept Abraham from sacrificing Isaac, and you provided the lamb. And here again, in fulfillment of it all, we see the glorious picture of your beloved Son having taken our place in the death that we deserved, and you did not stay your hand in judgment, but you accomplished your work such that Christ would cry out, "It is finished. It is done. Our debt is paid in full." Thank you for the victory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross and his victorious resurrection from the grave. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.